If you're with us last week, we've begun a little story in, a little series in the little book, three from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. Just a reminder to those who may not be familiar with it, the background to this is that having been in exile in Babylon as a judgment, a discipline of God for 70 years, God has called, he's opened the door for his people to return. Some of them have come back. The reason for the return is to return to the land, but also to restore the temple that had been ruined and ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces. And the people have returned initially. They started on the rebuilding, but then there was opposition, there was discouragement. They gave up for 15 years. Nothing happened. And then God sent Haggai. So we're going to read the opening chapter of Haggai again today, and Colm's going to come and read for us.
In the second year of King Darius, 520 BC, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, through the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the earth and the mountains, on the corn, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Let me ask you a big question right at the beginning of thinking about Haggai. And it's this: can people change? I mean, really change, radically change? That is a big question, isn't it? That's a vital question, especially if you recognize a need for change. And I hope at one level or another we all recognize a need for change. But can people really change? And not just as individuals, but communities, churches. Can churches change? Or to put that question a wee bit differently, can churches be renewed, be revived, be changed spiritually? Well, certainly church history, if you read church history, the church history would tell us they can. The other Sunday evening, some of you may have heard Hector Morrison talking about the life-changing impact of different revivals and different generations in his family in Lewis. And not only the impact on them, but on churches, on communities of which they were a part. Somebody once described revival in these terms as a great spiritual awakening and growth in revival. Sleepy and lukewarm Christians wake up. Nominal Christians get converted. Many skeptical non-believers are drawn to faith. Well, you know, this opening chapter of Haggai, really towards the end of it, is about a spiritual revival. It's about a spiritual renewal among the Jews in Jerusalem who'd returned from exile in Babylon. By the end of the chapter, which is 23 days later than the beginning of the chapter, we meet a people who have changed, who've been renewed, who've been revived spiritually. We meet a people who were once disobedient and apathetic towards God, His presence, His purposes, and all of that represented in their indifference to the rebuilding of the temple. Suddenly they become active and obedient. Where once as a community they were fragmented, all looking out for their own interests, suddenly they are united in working and serving together in the rebuilding of the temple of God to the restoration of the glory, the honor of God. And this is a changed people at the end of chapter 1. I don't know, is this working or not? You bring it up when you can, Kate, that's fine. Anyway, click it. There we go. So this is, we're looking at 12 to 15, and it is a changed people, or we could say a renewed people or a revived people. All of those would be fine. But what I want us to do is, how does that happen? How does that happen? And this is important, because the truth is, actually, there's never a day when you and I don't need to be changed, renewed, revived. How does that happen? Well, I think you see a number of things in this, a number of elements, a number of steps, if you like to say, if you want to put it that way. And the first one I want just to stress is just, this is God's, you can see here, God's sovereign initiative. It's God who takes the initiative here. It's God who works before anyone else works. And both that sovereign initiative is there. It's there in the text here in 12 to 15, but actually it's there in the whole context of this, of the events that we're thinking about here. These, you just go back to where we began in the little introduction before the reading. These people who are back in Jerusalem and Judah after 70 years exile in Babylon, they would not have been there were it not for what happened in God, by God's sovereign action. You remember how Ezra begins. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the land which allowed the Jews to return. The Lord moved the heart. And then a little later in Ezra 1, we read, everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house in Jerusalem. Not everybody came back from Babylon. Some of them had got comfortable and they just stayed there. But the Lord moved the heart of some, and they went. And that's why they're in the land, and that's why it's still possible for them to rebuild the temple. And we might add to all of that, if you were here again last week, that God in his sovereignty was patient with his people over those 15 years when they'd stopped rebuilding, when they were indifferent and apathetic to himself and to his temple. When they were unfaithful, he was faithful. God is sovereign in this. He is at work before anyone else is at work. That's why when you're thinking about revival, renewal, change, and seeking that in your own life, then the direction in which to look is the direction in which the psalmist looks. For example, when Psalm 85 and 6, when he prays, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" That's the right kind of prayer to pray if you're seeking change, renewal, revival. Will you not revive us? Or that's why we will sing, as we will sing a little later, "Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into this willing soul." That's the right kind of song to sing. Or you think, I couldn't help thinking of the words of Isaiah 63 and 64, when he looks out on the spiritual apathy, the spiritual deadness of his own people, the church of his day, and he says to God, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. We have become like those who are not called by your name." And then you know what he prays? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. He just recognizes God needs to intervene here. It needs God's initiative, his sovereign intervention, if revival, renewal, change is to come and to keep coming. And that's why, even though there's no direct mention of it here, prayer, individuals, groups, crying to God has often preceded, has usually preceded, moments of serious revival and renewal. So don't miss God's sovereign initiative in this. But then, in a sense, the first specific step is that God spoke into this situation. He sent Haggai, his prophet, his servant, to speak his word into the darkness, the deadness of that spiritual lethargy, the compromise of his people. That's the first immediate step. And again, I don't know if you noticed this, if you heard this, but there is throughout this little book a tremendous and repeated emphasis on what exactly it is that Haggai is bringing into this situation in Jerusalem. Did you hear it? Verse 1, the word of the Lord came through Haggai. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And at the end of verse 8, says the Lord. At the end of verse 9, declares the Lord Almighty. And again in verses 12 to 15, it's made plain that the people and the leaders are responding to what? The voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And then in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. You can't help but hear it, can you? What is Haggai? Who is Haggai? He is simply the mouthpiece of the living God. It is God who has spoken, who speaks. Hebrews 4 and 12 says the word of God is living and active. It's living and active in the sense that it's life-giving. Always has been. I mean, you just go back to the beginning. You go back to the opening verses of Genesis, when the earth is described as formless and empty, and darkness is over the surface of the deep, but the Spirit of God hovering over. And then, what does God do? He spoke. That's all he did. He spoke. He said, "Let there be light, and there was light. Or again, just remember Jesus, the Son of God, standing before death, standing before the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been in there for 4 days. And all he does is he says, "Lazarus, come out." That's all he did. He spoke, and the dead man came out. As Wesley puts it in his hymn, he speaks, he's speaking of Jesus, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's the power of the Word of God. When God speaks into a situation, that's the key instrument for bringing change, renewal. Because, but it happens when that word is, it's not just that God spoke or he speaks, but the people gave heed. The people gave heed. It's the response, isn't it, then? He takes the initiative, God spoke, and the people gave heed to the word of God. It says in the NIV, the leaders, the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They obeyed, but literally, actually, the word means they listened. It's usually translated, most of the English languages have obeyed, but literally it's they listened, or in the old English it would be they hearkened to the voice. It's the idea of a listening that leads to action. And that's why they translate obeyed. But literally it means listened. It's the same word that's used when God confronts Adam in the garden immediately after the fall. And he says to Adam, because you have listened, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. There was a listening that led to action. Disastrous action in that sense, but here in Haggai, there's a hearkening, there's a giving heed that leads to good and to godly action. And yet, I hope we may see the point here, that we may understand that just because the voice of God through the Word of God sounds in a situation, in a person's life, in a community's life, doesn't mean that anything will change. If no one gives heed to it, there's got to be heed given. I mean, Haggai knew fine that just because he spoke, just because a prophet spoke the word, didn't mean that anybody would give any heed to it. I mean, he knew what had come before him among the prophets. He knew Elijah had been rejected many times as a prophet. He spoke the word of God. People didn't listen. Jeremiah spoke the truth of God about the exile, and they put him down a well. Nobody gave heed. And of course, you go forward into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus never spoke anything but the Word of God. But some folks says he's got a demon. He's a blasphemer. Why is that? Because whenever the voice of God sounds in the Word of God, there's always competing voices, aren't there? And sometimes those competing voices drown it out. I mean, before Haggai had come, in relation to the rebuilding of the temple, the people that he's speaking to, they had listened. There were competing voices with them, and they'd listened to them, hadn't they? There was the voice of procrastination. Not yet. It's not the right time. They'd listened to that voice for 15 years. Or there was the voice of self-interest. We must look after our own houses. We can't listen to the Word of God, the voice of God. Or there's the voice of economic interest. We can't afford to give our money, our time, our energy to rebuilding the temple. And I suspect there's nobody here this morning that doesn't know something about competing voices when the voice of God is sounding in the Word of God. But here, these folks give heed to the voice of God through his prophet Haggai, and change, renewal begins. And maybe I can say this particularly to those of us, those here who are Christians. If there's to be ongoing change, ongoing renewal, and we all stand in need of that. Every Christian does, doesn't he? Then let me encourage you constantly to give heed to the voice of God, the word of God, in the truth and the grace of the gospel. I say that on the basis of something I read a wee while back from a guy called Richard Lovelace, who's written a book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, an Evangelical Theology of Revival. It sounds fancy, but he has a chapter there on the primary elements of continuous renewal in the life of a Christian, in the life of a Christian church, in which he highlights this. He says, here's the problem that he sees. He says this, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. What he's saying there is that most Christians believe, yes, they're justified by faith on the basis of alone, on the basis of Christ alone and what he has done. They believe that, but he says that many just have a theoretical commitment to that doctrine. In their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. In other words, he's saying for so many Christians, their assurance of acceptance with God is based day-to-day on how they're performing as a Christian. And so if they're doing well, they feel they can come to God and speak to him, and maybe there's pride in that. But if they're not doing so well, they feel they have to stay away from him. And they're anxious and guilt-ridden and joyless. And he says, no, we've got to see the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work for our acceptance with God, not just at the outset of our Christian lives, but every succeeding day. You hear that? You've got to know every day of your Christian life, the only basis of your acceptance with God, and it's always been the only basis, is what Jesus has done for you on the cross that we'll celebrate at the table. That never changes. And if you lose sight of that and you think, well, no, I can't come to God because I've not performed as I should have done, you're sunk. So give heed every day to the voice of God in the gospel, that we are always and only accepted on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not our performance. But to return here, the people give heed. They give heed to the voice of God and the word of God, but they also, do you see, there's a change in their attitude towards God. The people feared the Lord, says Haggai. The people feared the Lord. Now, we're talking here a healthy, holy fear here. We're talking about an awe and a reverence. This is not fear to do with punishment or anything like that. This is just reverential awe and respect, as it were. And it would seem that before this change, as it were, before they had heard and responded to the word of God in faith, they had an unhealthy and an unholy fear of anything and everything but God. They did, didn't they? I mean, why did they stop rebuilding the church? Because the temple, rather. Because they feared the people around them who had opposed that work. Because they feared for their own safety, for their economic plight. Because they feared that they would, if they gave themselves to the temple, they'd never make ends meet. That if they didn't focus on their own welfare, their own houses, then they would have no safety or security. And these were all controlling fears. And I suspect, again, that's something that we'll all be familiar with. I mean, there's nobody in the room here who doesn't battle with fear in one way or another. And the wrong kinds of fear, or fear in the wrong kinds of things, they control us. Often. I mean, how many, think about it, how many people are held back from becoming a Christian because of controlling fears? Fears of what those around them might think if they do respond to Christ. Fear of what might be asked of them, again, if they respond to Christ. Why is that? Because we have a false view of God. Because we've never grasped the sheer goodness of God. We've never seen His desire, His infinite desire to do His good. That desire that is revealed so fully in His sacrificial love for us, revealed at this table. And those kind of fears, they control us. They keep us back. Whereas think of the words of that paraphrase. Think of the words of that paraphrase of Psalm 34, which speak of the right kind of the fear of God, that reverential awe. And the writer says, "Fear Him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear." If you get that right, if you get the fear of God right, you'll keep all your other fears in place. You know, Moses is a great example of that. If you remember Moses, as he's described in Hebrews 11:27, the fearlessness of Moses, as Hebrews expresses it there, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's, Pharaoh's anger. He persevered. Why did he persevere? Because he saw Him who is invisible. And he feared God more than he feared the anger of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And it's true, isn't it? So often other people or other problems seem so big to us, dominatingly big, because God seems so small to us. Whereas you see, if you see God as big as He really is, then people and problems fall into their proper perspective. So the people responded to God. They gave heed to God. They feared the Lord. And immediately, God speaks again. He spoke again, this time in reassurance and encouragement. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, gave this message to the Lord, to the people: "I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you." Now, that's interesting because, as we said last week, if you were here last week, the temple was, as it were, God's official residence among His people. It was the regular place, the official place, if you like, where He would meet and speak with His people. Which is why, of course, it's lying in ruins, and the people allowing it to lie in ruins was so significant. Because it meant that they weren't really bothered whether God was among them or not. But the minute they begin on this process of rebuilding, the Lord says, "I'm with you." Now is what He's saying. He says, "I'm not going to wait, as it were, until the temple's restored. I'm with you now," because it is, and this runs right through the Bible. If you take one step towards God, back towards God, back towards Christ, He takes 10 towards you. Or as in Jesus' parable, the prodigal, the minute he turns back and begins to wait, make his weary way back to the Father, what does he find? That the Father is running towards him to embrace him. And saying, as it were, to anyone who's turning to Him, "I am with you now." And of course, as they're saying to the children, that's their reassurance for the task of the building. I mean, this is still a major project before them. I mean, the logistical obstacles and the strength of the opposition around them, that hasn't changed. There's still so much that would make them wonder, are we able to complete this? I mean, we'll start it again, but will we be able to complete this? And the Lord is saying, well, this is what makes it possible. I am with you. Whatever the obstacle, whatever the opposition, I am with you. And you see, that's the truth that's the only thing that makes the Christian life possible. That makes any Christian service possible. I'm with you, says the Lord. You think of Jesus. That's how he encouraged his disciples, wouldn't it? That's how he encourages his church. He gives them this amazing command right at the end. He says to them, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And they must have thought, well, how are we going to do that? But then he says to them, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Or again, when it's not so much, and think about this, when it's not so much about what he's calling you to do actively, but rather about what he's calling you to endure patiently, think of Joseph. Think of Joseph in Genesis, all the suffering, all the injustice, all those many years where he just had to endure in Egypt as a slave sold to Potiphar, and then in prison for something he didn't do, and then a forgotten in prison. But what do you read again and again in that narrative? Wherever he goes, whatever happens to him, again and again you read, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. You know the words of the song that we could have sung today, we're not going to sing it today, but there is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. I'm with you. Whatever's going on, whatever's asked of you, I'm with you. So God spoke again, and then God stirred. We could spend ages on this, and we can't spend ages on it. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. There's no explicit mention of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit here, but that's his work, isn't it? That's who's doing the stirring here, God the Holy Spirit, stirring their hearts, stirring the spirit of the leaders, the people. It's the same word that was used of Cyrus. The Lord moved or stirred the spirit of Cyrus. It's the same word that's used of the people before they came back. The Lord moved the heart or stirred the heart of those who returned. You ever thought that God is a stirrer? Normally, stirrers, when we think of stirrers, we think of that being an unhealthy thing. But this is a healthy stirring. It means, the word means he rouses, he awakens, he renews by his spirit through his word. He brings about internal change. He stirred them in their spirits. This is about a change of heart. This is about new desires, new motivations, new directions, new energies. All things that had been lacking previously or previously misdirected. And so now the time and the talent and the money and the energy that had once been devoted to their own interests, it's all going to be redirected as God stirs their spirit to the restoration of God's house and to his glory and to his pleasure. God, stir us up, Lord, stir us up. And when that happens, the people worked. They, leaders, people, came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And the crucial thing, this is a community, this is a church, this is a people. It was interesting, I don't know if you listened to any of the interviews about the crowds on the Mall on Thursday when they watched the parade and they were waiting for the Queen to come onto the balcony there. They all said the same thing. Not just they said nice things about the Queen, but they all said the same thing about the occasion. They said, it's wonderful, isn't it, to have people together, united together. And there were folk from all over the world, all over Britain, all over the world, and they all pretty much said the same thing. We love that kind of thing. We were made to be together, but that's the problem. We can do that for a day or so. But when God is at work, it's not just for a day or so. These folk, they come together, they unite together as his people, working for their God, for his pleasure, his glory in rebuilding the house. They work for him because he has been at work in them, for them and in them. Remember that in all of this, please remember this. It all begins with God. Look to him. Look to him. That's always true. If you're thinking about change, about renewal, about revival, if you're seeking that, and surely we all should be seeking it because we all stand in need of it at one level or another, then we look to him because it always begins with him. And you know, this table that we're about to gather around, it's the best place to come because it reminds us of how God has worked for us in Christ. That's what this reminds, not our work for him before any of that. No, this is about his work for us. We remember that God's Son, Jesus, died that we might have life, that we might live. We remember that he was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven by God. That he was rejected as he bore our sins so that we might always be accepted on the basis of his righteousness. We remember that he was ruined on the cross so that we might be renewed and restored in him. So come to him. Come to him again, or for the first time, and to receive all that he would give you, to be renewed by all that he has done for you. And then go out with him. Hear him saying to you, I am with you. Go out to live and to work with him and for him. Well, let's pray together, shall we? I pray, our Father, that having heard your word, having read your word, we pray that we would give heed to your word, Lord. It wouldn't go in one ear and out the other. We pray that you would continue to speak to us. We pray that you would continue to stir our spirits to respond to you and to your word and to your Son. And we pray above all that we may be able to rest all our hopes, all our faith in him and all that he has done for us and in him alone. So hear us and continue with us as we seek your face together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.